Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we'll focus on only verse 3. Before we read, word of announcement that on the 28th of September, there will be a vote for two officers. One would be Kevin Filsick for the office of elder. The other would be Joe Stafford for the office of deacon. Now let's turn to Hebrews 12. I'll just read, 1 through 3. We'll focus on 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus who was crucified. We thank you that it pleads before the throne so that we can be justified. And we ask that we would be given holy binoculars by the Spirit of God so that we could see him standing at the right hand, pleading in our behalf. So may the Scriptures be a telescope to that end. Come, Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was said that the Persian king Darius was a man who was strikingly handsome and oppressive in appearance. And so it was told that a certain Persian nobleman asked his own wife what she thought about the dashing King Darius. And she turned to him and said, "Well, I haven't looked at him, for I have no eyes for any man, but only for my husband." And on this, having heard this, Spurgeon leaped and said, "And so the Christian has no eyes for any but Jesus." And that's so true. Sure, it's true that we do well to give an edifying glance to that great cloud of witnesses that's gone before us. We see that in verse 1, the reference to those that are to inspire us, like prophets such as Moses and Samuel and Daniel. It's good to give a glance to them in the Christian life. Or the apostles like Peter and James and Paul. Or to martyrs like Isaiah and Stephen and even a Jim Elliot among the Alka Indians. To give a glance to preachers like Luther and Calvin and even Spurgeon. And even give a glance to those faithful saint loved ones who've gone before us, whether it be his name is Mylon, or his name is Dick, or his name is Andy. They can all be inspiring to us to glance at them, but chiefly we're to have eyes fixed on only one, and our eyes are for him. And that's why Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing your eyes on Jesus. We looked at that last week. And now in Hebrews 12:3, it reinforces this staring fixation theme, as it says, "For consider him, Jesus." And so with this sermon, I'm going to unpack just verse 3, giving us the opportunity to affectionately stare, transfixed for a full sermon at our most beloved Jesus. For consider him. That's a good theme, isn't it? A sight for the sorest of eyes. Let's consider him under 6 main heads. The first is, and you have that in your bulletin, the first is consider our hazard. We're going to start at the end of the verse. It says, consider him so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. Well, here's the goal that's in view. Here's the purpose for our steering. So that we'll not, it says, grow weary. It's the Greek word kamno, which means so we'll not be worn out or wasted away. James 5:15 uses the same word for those who are sick, meaning sapped of energy and vigor. Steer, consider Christ so that you won't grow weary. Or it says, lose heart. That Greek word is ekluo. It's used in Matthew 15:32 where it says, Jesus, because the crowds were following him so long, felt compassion on the people who'd been with him for 3 days without food. He says, don't send them off lest they faint on the way, lest they lose heart, lest they collapse on the way. The word also is referring to elsewhere used when there's the spilling of water poured out. And so the theme is the idea of the soul and the heart being drained of all strength. Consider Jesus so you don't grow weary and lose heart. Hughes, the commentator, says the mental picture is still that of the racetrack. As it mentions two verses earlier, run with endurance the race that is set before you. We see that the issue is that the Romans were to persevere in their faith, but they were feeling the allurement of the world as they were running their Christian lives. And they heard a siren song calling them to detour from their course and to quit. You see, there was the more respectable Jewish theology and the safety of the synagogue that would enable their lungs to stop burning and their thighs to stop knotting. And they could ease the pressure of their suffering for Christ's sake. Look at the very next verse, 12:4, where it says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. You see, they're being very tempted in the Christian life to give up, to surrender the struggle altogether. Imagine some of the wives fearing for their husbands, fearing for their children. Think of some of the night dragons that they would experience getting up at 2 a.m. in the morning and fearful of what the next day would bring. 10:39 had said, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. You can't quit. If you quit, you're going to forfeit the crown of righteousness. Look, the Lord Jesus, 2 Timothy 4:7, he's holding a crown of righteousness at the end, just beyond the tape when you break it. But if you quit now, you won't get that crown of righteousness. So that we don't grow weary, we don't lose heart. This is the hazard that's in view here. Aristotle used words like this in referring to an athlete who flings himself to the ground in collapse after surging past the final post of the race. He's done! If you've seen Roger Bannister when he ran the first sub 4-minute mile, there he was in the UK, it was an afternoon, and he ran the first lap and the second lap with a pacer, and then the third lap with a pacer, and the fourth lap he was on his own. And people wondered if the human body could be pushed to that boundary. Could the human body ever endure to run under a 4-minute mile? People thought the heart would burst. When he finally finished the race, it was in 3:59.4. Bannister collapsed afterwards. I even listened to an interview. Bannister said, yes, I did collapse afterwards. In fact, I lost sight for a time as I blacked out. But he did it after he broke the tape. And we're being told, no, don't quit until you're done. Don't give up till soon, till the winning post is passed. There's an example of Hebrews 12 of someone who did give up too soon. And it was Esau who's referred to there in verse 16. Look what it says in 15 and 16. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble that it may be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Esau came short. Remember what Esau said to his brother Jacob? I am famished, meaning I am so weary, I will die if I don't get satisfaction now. You ever feel like that in your race? The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do it. You'll sell off your birthright. Don't live for immediate gratification. Pain for a time will result in glory for an eternity. Don't come short of the grace of God. This is what is being said here. Now, are you saying, Pastor Chensky, that someone who has salvation can lose salvation? Oh, no, not at all. Once saved, always saved. If you are saved. That's what the writer is speaking of here in 3:14. You know what the writer of Hebrews had said earlier. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Starting is fine, continuing is good, but finishing is the validation that we are the real deal. Esau was an imposter. Judas was an imposter. Demas was an imposter. He loved the world and he went off. That's a siren song that they were hearing in the Roman church and that we are hearing in the Holland church. So many seductions to pull us away that we would grow weary and collapse and faint. But the writer of Hebrews says in 6:9, but though we speak this way, we're confident of better things concerning you. We're confident of things that accompany salvation, that you are the real deal. So don't grow weary and lose heart. That's the hazard. It's there for us. Old John Stott, who died in his 90s just recently, wrote this years ago. He said, the Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. That we would grow weary, that we would lose heart, the rigors of the Christian life. And some of you are looking at me and saying, yeah, that's so true. We went through Knowing God years ago, and G.I. Packer has that striking chapter where he speaks of those inward trials that would draw us to quit and collapse. Afflictions and trials are in view here. 10:33 speaks of you in Rome, you're encountering reproach and tribulation and imprisonment and the seizure of your property. Even in the next verse, there's the specter of bloodshed that hangs and maybe even martyrdom. Stott himself felt the fainting fits of the Christian life, just like they did there in Rome. He lived in the United Kingdom. Also, we find that Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7:5, afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Then he says also, depressed. And some of you may say, what is this depression stuff? Sometimes I get so irritated with people who talk about depression. Let him who think he stands firm take heed, lest he fall. Growing weary and losing heart is a difficult thing. Even rock-like, I call him J-Mac, John MacArthur. He's not frail like some other commentators that I read. He has a strong and sturdy personality, and some say, oh, that's the way I'm built, like old J-Mac. He speaks so stridently and strong. Yeah, I know, but even he says this, when we get weary in the race, when our faith runs out and we think God has turned his back, when it seems we will never get out of the mess that we are in, and we are sure our faith cannot hold on any longer, then we should read this verse, consider him, so that it won't grow weary and lose heart. Even rock-like J-Mac was on the verge of losing heart. Depression prone, Spurgeon himself wrote this, he who would have his spirit bowed down, even to the very earth, has only to fix his thoughts upon himself and his circumstances instead of looking to Christ and his promises. So for all of us, that we not grow weary and lose heart, we got to look away from ourselves. We got to look away from our horizontal circumstances. We got to look vertically. Consider him. That we not grow weary and lose heart. So that's consider our hazard. Secondly, come with me to consider Jesus' person. Consider Jesus' person. It says, for consider him. Like the word for means it's the logical enhancement and expansion of what came previously, like in 12:2, fix our eyes on Jesus. For, it says, consider him. The word in the Greek is analogizomai, from which we get a word like logarithm. Math teachers would know it refers to deep mathematical calculations. And so we are called to consider Jesus, to have contemplative ruminations on the Lord Jesus. You see the cow chewing the cud and staring into the horizon. You see a Christian, one old teacher at the log college centuries ago, taught other pastors. He would study all day and he would sit, Ashbel Green did, and he would stare into the fire at his hearth. And he would ruminate on the truth of the scriptures, the truth of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we are to do. We are to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, to look right at him instead of what's round about us. There was an occasion among some woman in our church a few years back where, I don't know exact details, but there was a watercraft accident out on the lake, and she was in a boat, and two watercrafts collided, and one young person had, I believe it was, broken an arm, and the bone was sticking out, terribly bent, and she was in the rescue boat, and she grabbed the person, put her in the boat, and there was the gruesome arm, and the woman said, "Don't look at that arm!" She feared he would faint. "Don't look at that arm! Look at me! Keep looking right at me!" And that's what the Lord Jesus says. Don't look at what's broken. Don't look at what's shattered around you. Keep looking at me. You're going to be okay. Consider, it says, Jesus. One old commentator says, Satan wants you to consider anything but Christ. If he can get you to look back at yesterday's failures, then he's accomplished a great victory. But Paul says, forget what lies behind and strain toward what lies ahead. The enemy wants you to look ahead to tomorrow's dreads. You know what I mean? Maybe you're here. Maybe it's Tuesday's dread. You're a young person. I spoke with a young person here. He says, I'm going to a new school on Tuesday. And I'm really uneasy about what's going to happen, what's going to take place in the future. Don't look at that. Look at the Lord Jesus. Philippians 4 says, be anxious about nothing. Later it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Look to the Lord Jesus. Satan wants you to look anywhere else, backward or forward or all around an array of circumstances. Look within yourself at your weakness and your own poverty. Paul did that. Paul struggled. He had the stone in the flesh and he felt so weak. He asked the Lord to remove it. The Lord said, no. I want you to realize that when you're weak, then you're strong. And he said, I will boast all the more gladly then in my weaknesses, finding strength in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him, whatever it is that's going on in your life. Because the enemy is satisfied when we're looking anywhere but squarely at Jesus. Now, there are many masks and angels of light that are out there that would seek to make us think that we're looking at Jesus when we're looking at them. Some of us can even have certain theological hobby horses, certain doctrines that we can begin to focus our attention on, which may be true in themselves, but if the centerpiece isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are getting deterred from the one thing needful. Even now, we're preparing our Sunday school that'll start up next week, and our desire is to give to all of our Sunday school teachers a book by David Murray that's entitled Jesus on Every Page. And in that book, it shows how in the Old Testament, whether it be in the Day of Atonement, whether it be in the creation narrative of skins covering Adam and Eve, whether it be on the Passover, Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus all over these Bible passages. The Lord Jesus himself said in Luke 24, referring to the prophets and Moses, he says, these are things concerning himself in all the scriptures. We should be considering Jesus, his person. Look at our Bibles. We've got in our Bibles these four Gospels. Well, why four Gospels? The four biographies of Jesus. Why four? I mean, isn't one enough? We get it. Oh, no, it's like the NFL game where you have a camera that's hovering above the field and a camera on the sidelines and a camera on the press box and a camera in the end zone. So we get all the dimensions of what's going on. And so the Lord gives us in the scriptures all of these camera angles so that we can consider him, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is strength for us. There is the secret of persevering, of finishing the race. John Owen says this, we'll endure only as the eye of faith is fixed on him. From him alone do we get our refreshment in our trials. There was an old teacher centuries ago who was teaching one of his young students about this theme. He told him, I want you to take this pitcher which is full of water to the brim, and I want you to walk across this Middle Eastern bazaar and marketplace to the gate of the city, and I want you to carry it all the way back to my classroom here without spilling a drop. Now, you could watch the young student as he walked through that bazaar with his eyes fixed on the brim so as not to drop and spill even a single drop. And he returns all the way back through. And his teacher said, you did it! Success! Well done! And the teacher said, now tell me, what did you see along the way in the marketplace? And the young student said, nothing! And the teacher said, didn't you see the Sultan and his entourage that went through? No! How could I see anything? I was focusing in on the brim of the pitcher. And so it is with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So many things that are dancing around. So many things that are plying for our attention. So many circumstances that would trouble us. Consider him, the passage says. Consider him, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are to walk through this sinful and this troubling world. So we've considered our hazard. We've considered Jesus' person. Come with me now, thirdly, to consider Jesus' sufferings. Consider his sufferings. Look, it says there, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against him. That was suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ endured. Suffering can be hard. Some of us have gone through seasons of suffering. I can remember many years ago, Diane and I, our third born son, came out of the womb with spina bifida. And it was a tearful thing to see that damage in his body. And the fear was that there would be paralysis and that there would be inability to function from the waist down. He had to go through neonatal trauma and drama with major surgeries. And then there were chronic doctor checkups, and then walking was so delayed we wondered if he would walk, and then came playing on athletic teams. He didn't run like a gazelle like his brothers did. He didn't run like other boys, and there were tears that were shed. But my bride would say, you know, it was such a tonic for me to go off to the clinic at Mary Freebed. And they were to come into that waiting room, see other kids with spina bifida who were utterly paralyzed from the chest down, who were unable to even speak, who didn't have bowel and bladder control. And she would come back with her eyes bright and say, "That was so refreshing because I think I got it so bad, but we've got it so good. God has been so good to us, so gracious to us." And then the Hebrew Christians, that's the kind of thing that they were going through. It seemed that God had dealt them such a bad hand. It says that they were being made public spectacle of through tribulations, 10:33. They had the seizure of their property. How would you like it if your car was confiscated? If your business had been blackballed, you were boycotted, you were put out of business. They were condemned. They were being scapegoated. They were being imprisoned. 12:4 says that there were sufferings, temptations, and afflictions. But the passage says, "Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself." Calculate that with logarithmic-like thinking. Compare. And so a Christian there in the first century in Rome could compare my limping, my painful limping, with Christ's horrible crucifying, and be able to say, "You know what? When I examine it in that perspective, I've really got it good. The Lord has been so gracious because what Christ got, that's what I deserve. But instead, my pain is a small thing." That's why it's good to have a morning waiting room session before we go off to work, before we go off to our family, where we look into the Scriptures and we stare in the Scriptures at the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see not there crutches and wheelchairs and sleeplessness. We look at the Lord, and that's kind of thing that we experience in this life. But in Christ, we see nails and a cross and utter abandonment by his Father and outer darkness. And having spent some time considering Christ, we can come out of that morning devotion session with bright eyes, saying, "I don't have it so bad. If he did, I can do this." Look, it says, he endured such hostility by sinners against himself. So, what do you face on Monday tomorrow, or on Tuesday? What do you face at school? You can do this. What do you face at work? What do you face in your family? What do you face in your body? That weakness in your body. I'm so afraid. I don't know if I can continue on with this. There are here people who are really struggling physically. What are you struggling with emotionally? That you feel like you're suffocating and you can't continue on. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. You can do it. Just consider Jesus, that we could say the three G's as we consider his sufferings at Gethsemane and at Gabbatha and at Golgotha. Jesus at Gethsemane. You know how it tells us in Matthew 22. There he is in the garden. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said, this isn't just anyone saying this. This is the Almighty Son of God who created the heavens and the earth. He said, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Do you ever feel like you just don't want to be alone? You feel so frail. You just want some kind of human companionship. That's what the Lord Jesus wanted. Mark 14, it says, he fell on the ground and prayed. You see him crawling? You see him writhing in the dirt? This is one where to look to. You see the blood drop sweats that he encountered there? See, we stared into that cup which was tar-like in darkness and in thickness, and he had to drink that goblet down to its last dregs. He asked that the Father would let it pass from him. Think of the Lord Jesus. Are there any who are depressed? Is there any soul that stared into a darker future with a heavier heart than the Lord Jesus stared into. What are you staring into? What do you think the future, what do you fear the future holds for you? Consider him who endured such opposition. Hebrews 4:14 says, our great high priest is able to sympathize with our weakness. He's been tempted at all points. You believe that? What are you going through? What point are you at? Jesus has been at that point with you. I listened to two sermons this week by Joel Beakey on this passage while I was running. Don't grow weary and lose heart. And it really impacted me. Joel Beakey tells of a certain season of darkness and affliction in his life when he just felt like he couldn't go on for another day. And I know Joel and what happened in his life, but this dark season went on for 6 long years. And he said, for me, it was just mind-bending. He described how his life preserver, how his sanity keeper was this passage. Consider him. Consider Jesus. Because there were times when he would say, Lord, nobody's ever gone through, and I know the complexities of what he went through. Lord, nobody's ever gone through what I am now going through. But this text quieted his mouth. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, no one has been challenged like I have been challenged. In the sermon, he said this. He said, have you ever been challenged with thoughts of suicide? Have you? Joel says, just as I thought that, I'd consider Christ and how he was challenged with the same. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus out in the wilderness, drained 40 days fasting, and the devil comes to him and said, if you be the Son of God, go on, throw yourself down. Go on. You don't think that was an intense temptation? Have you ever been whispered to throw yourself down? Many in this room wouldn't dare say it in the burgundy chairs. But the reality is, this is how the one who is the lover of lies and the lover of death. He's a liar. He's a murderer from the beginning. You ever felt abandoned? Is that where you are right now? Feel abandoned by men, by women, by lover, by friend? You ever feel then abandoned by God Himself? Yeah, the Lord Jesus, Luke 22. He hears his best friend is an hour of greatest need, saying, damn it, he's cursing God. I tell you, I don't even know him. I don't even know who this Jesus is. His little maid was accusing him with her bony finger. And Jesus says in Luke 22, he looked across the courtyard and his eyes met with Peter's. Jesus, who loved human companionship, was being abandoned not only by men, but by his Father, as he himself was being consumed in the flames of his Father's wrath against sin. There he was in hellfire. Where was his comfort? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Consider him. Consider him. At Gethsemane, at Gabbatha. Gabbatha, that's Pilate's porch, where Jesus stood before Pilate. John 19:13. He was spit on, he was mocked, he was scourged, he was crowned with a crown of thorns that was clubbed down onto his precious brow. They put a fake purple robe on him. They scourged him with shocking blows. They butchered his back to bloody ribbons. Think of the shame of it. Think of the pain of it. What are you getting beaten with? What are you being struck with? You're not alone. He's been there at that point too. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, or Golgotha. There he's nailed. Think of the hands and the feet. He's jarred down when the post is thrust down into that deep hole. And then that jarring on his hands and on his feet. And then that crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? What's the answer? Because it's your sins. And it's my sins. Acts 2, Peter says, you nailed him to the cross. And we see Peter's finger pointed at us. He's there for me, for us. And we hear that cry of dereliction, that shrieking out of his mouth, encountering God's hell against wrath. We realize, that's my cry. That's what I should be wailing out for eternity, forever. When we've been there 10,000 years, dark and dreary without the sun, no less days to shriek in horror than when we first begun. That's what we deserve, to shriek like Jesus, my God, why hast thou abandoned, forsaken me? That's my shriek. That's coming out of his mouth. Consider him with our difficulties. Joel Beakey speaks about a woman in his church. She was converted when he first came to Grand Rapids many years ago. And he said she was in the hospital before she died 77 times. He spoke of how he'd go up and visit her, and there was one time he went to visit, and he came into the hospital bay, looked around the curtain, and there she was wincing with agony. You could see it written on her face. He thought, this is not a good day, I'm on my way out. But she had caught his shoulder in her eyesight, and she said, Pastor, Pastor, come back. He said, well, I just didn't think it was a good time. And her response to him was, oh, it's all right, Pastor. It's nothing in comparison to what my Savior suffered for me. And even Joel himself said, you know, she went through that, and I learned that this idea of considering Christ was like a panacea cure to so many of my problems. He confessed to a fear of the dentist chair. He said, I would sit in the dentist chair while my mouth was being drilled, and I would focus on the sufferings of Christ. He said, such an anesthesia to me. What dentist chair will you experience this coming week that you're anxious about? Consider Jesus' sufferings. But come on, fourthly, consider Jesus' shame. Consider Jesus' shame. He endured such hostility by sinners. 11:2 says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, Jesus hung naked. Probably wasn't that dainty little loincloth that we see in paintings and on crucifixes. He hung publicly. Crucifixion. Cicero condemned the governor of Sicily, Gaius Verus, for subjecting a Roman citizen, though he was a murderer, to such a humiliation of the crucifixion. Cicero said, look, for a Roman citizen, though he was a murderer, that's just over the top to give him that kind of shame. But look, beloved, the Creator of heaven and earth hung in public shame, gasping for breath for all to look at and to scoff at. And you know, beloved, this sin-cursed world and these life afflictions and these life tribulations, we feel sometimes with them stripped of all sense of personal dignity. Even though I was preparing this, I think of a dear friend of mine who's been an upstanding churchman in the community. His wife, out of the blue, filed divorce papers, handed to him at the door his hat and his suitcase, and there he was left standing outside with a bewildered look on his face for his children to stare at. His children, whom he had in a dignified way fathered for year after year after year. And then his community eventually found out about it and has stared at him. His fellow professionals have stared at him. This is what the world brings to us. Think of the delicate woman, I've seen it happen, whose daughter is standing up on the wedding podium, getting married, but she has this big bulging belly because she is pregnant. And the delicate mother looks on with a sense of shame about what has taken place. or the professional man who's been let go by the corporation, and he hasn't been able to find a new job. So he goes off and he gets a job delivering pizzas, and he rings a doorbell, and there he has the door open, and there's one of his colleagues staring right at him. And it's a moment of discomfort and a moment of shame in many ways. See, shame and humiliation in its various forms can wither in afflictions the soul away into a bitter depression or into a resentment. But, you know, considerations of the Lord Jesus can pump it up again. You think of the errand. Well, what errand has he given to you that makes you feel shame? What errand did the Father give to the Lord Jesus? His errand was that he was to go. He was to not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was to empty himself. And he was to go, and he was to be pilloried publicly, to be made a laughing stock, to be made sport of. But he endured this hostility, and he despised the shame, for Jesus' bread and Jesus' passion was to do the will of the Father, what the Father had assigned to him. One commentator says, there's nothing more disgraceful that could happen to a man than what happened to the Lord Jesus. Consider him. He endured that for us. He endured that for you. Consider him. This is what old Flavel has said in the past. He stood as a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils for you. Shamed, humiliated, lost all dignity for you. He's given you an assignment to stand and be faithful. Don't grow weary and don't lose heart. For you, for you. He took the hit for you. Just this last week on our kitchen countertop, there was this wonderful little cookbook that Diane and her sisters had made for Helga, the mom, back in Iowa. Helga had been through World War II, and there's a black and white picture on the cover of that cookbook. It's Helga when she was about 12 years old, and she was in a garden in East Prussia where they had this wonderful farm before the war started, but then the war came. And the Russians eventually came sweeping across, pillaging and raping. And I looked at that picture and I said, look at how beautiful Helga, mom, was back in those days. And I said, it's amazing to me how in the world she wasn't ravaged when the Russians came across. And I was able to point to a picture that's across our living room. It's a picture of a woman we call Tanta Emma. It's Aunt Emma, who lived in the family household in East Prussia. And what Aunt Emma did was she took Helga and hid her away off in an attic, and Aunt Emma took the shame so that Helga was not touched. You think of the Lord Jesus and the shame that he took for us, the humiliation that he took for us so that the wrath of God would pass by us. What a beloved Savior. I'll gladly be shamed in my place because he was shamed in my place. And even knowing our own sin, sometimes we wonder if Jesus is still willing to bear the shame and associating his holy person with us. You ever wonder that? Sometimes I do. Would he even associate with me because he knows what I've done, and that shameful sin that still besets? The Lord Jesus certainly has shown that he's willing to stoop really low to befriend sinners like you and like me. And so this morning, just consider no person, no matter how shamefully you've sinned, is beyond the reach of Christ's love and pardon. Consider him. But then fifthly, quickly, consider Jesus' project. Or considering him, consider his project. 12:2 says he's the author and perfecter of our faith. which means he's the founder and the finisher of our faith. He's the regenerator. He's our glorifier. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has this personal project, Philippians 1:6. He'll begin a good work in you, will perfect it and complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider what he's doing with you. Consider Christ. He's working on you. He's the great carpenter. He is polishing you. He is finishing you on this building site of your life. And nothing happens on the building site of your life that isn't in keeping with what the carpenter wants to happen. No saw cut, no hammer blow, but that which he brings. Joel Beeke himself said that his dad was a general contractor and they would put roofs on houses, and he remembers how his 16-year-old brother and his 19-year-old brother would take one of these big packs of shingles and throw it over their shoulders and climb up the ladder and dump it down on the roof, and they'd go down and get another one. He was 13, and so he would do the same, and he took one of these packs over his shoulder and almost collapsed. And he found his way creaking, shaking up the ladder, and he dumped it on the roof, and he came down full of perspiration. He says, my dad was watching. I didn't realize it. And my dad said to me, son, take half a pack the next time. That's just too much for you. Your shoulders aren't broad enough. See, so it is with the Lord Jesus, who is the great carpenter. He's working on you. And he won't give you one shingle more than your shoulders can bear. Be assured of that. He's watching. Whatever he's put on you, it's very purposeful. It's very planned. The Lord Jesus measures just the right weight of affliction. And if he gives you a heavy bundle to bear, then look, Job. For Job, he gave a really heavy bundle. And what was it to Job? If he knew, he was really being honored because the Father esteemed his broad shoulders. Do you consider my servant Job? Faithful, upright, fears God, shunned evil, and two packs were thrown on his shoulder. If he's given you a pack, if he's given you, you feel two packs, then feel his sense of esteem that he is testing you and for you to glorify him in this. These are calculated out. Even these afflictions, I talk about being shamed and being humiliated. One writer has said, afflictions vacuum away the fuel that feeds our pride. So consider Jesus' project. But now lastly, quickly, consider Jesus' power. Consider Jesus' power. Hebrews 1:3, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is up there. Consider him. Look at him. At the right hand of the majesty on high. At the right hand of power. We need to understand as we look at our troubles and difficulties, he not only wills to do us good, but he's also sovereignly equipped to make it happen. He's there. He ever lives to intercede for us. I read about the Chinese water torch where a man is bound and there is a drip on the forehead. The first 100 drips. The first 200 drips. No problem. But it's the 9,000th and the 10,000th drip that makes one go absolutely insane. And some of you, where you are, you feel like, I can't bear another one. Well, trust that the Lord Jesus Christ, consider him. He's right there at the right hand of the majesty. He's interceding for you. He won't permit one more drop to fall beyond what is for your good. Think of Joseph, Genesis 39. There he's thrown in prison, and there comes the cupbearer. But it says the cupbearer forgets. He was forgotten. There was left drip, drip, drip in that jail. It says for 2 full years. 730 drip, drip, drip days. And at 731, Jesus says, okay, now stop, let him out. And that's the way it is with you and your affliction, emotionally, physically, whatever it is, Jesus has power to begin it and to stop it at just the right time. So draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy in time of need. Joel Beakey tells how in time of need, he said, we've heard this before, he was in Latvia. He was in a room after he had taught, and he came into the boarding house, and men grabbed him and struck him in the face and knocked him down and slapped a knife up against the side of his face and tied him with his hands behind his back. He thought for sure he was going to die, as they said that they were the Russian mafia, and he knew that that is a very dangerous thing. Not many survived such an ordeal. He remembered that he was going through Toronto and he called his wife Mary and said, change the will in case something happens to me. He thought, that's it, God planned it. He was going to die. He was so full of anxiety. But then he began to consider him. Consider Jesus. He says, this peace came over me. It was like an anesthesia. He says, all my panic was gone. He says, I even fell asleep while I was laying there. Eventually the men left and he was able to wiggle himself free and go to the authorities, and he spent the night in a motel, and there panic attacks came and hit him, and he told me in an airport once, he says, that was the worst moment of my life. But you see, the Lord gives us grace and mercy in time of need. He's always with us. He will never forsake us. So consider Jesus' power to help us. He's with. He's a great benefactor. There was a widow who didn't have money to pay her rent. And she was told by her landlord that she and her children would be thrown out into the streets. Imagine the anxiety. She went to her pastor. And the pastor said, okay, don't worry. You can look to me for it. And she went home and told the children that she'd had a good time. And she said, did the pastor give you money? She says, no, didn't give me any money. But he said I could look to him for it. She had a benefactor she trusts would take care of it. What's your difficulty? What's your struggle? What's your fear? You have a great benefactor, the Lord Jesus. He's powerful. He can deliver. Look to him. Consider him. Just in conclusion here. A few Sundays ago, I was very concerned about things swarming in the church and swarming issues that were going on. And I came on a Sunday morning to our dinner breakfast bar. And there I am, I've told some of you about, there I am, and I'm looking, my grandson, Richard, we had a sleepover. There's Richard sitting there. And he's got these eggs and this toast and this drink and the biggest smile on his face. I looked at him, I said, what are you so happy about? I know what he was happy about. He has a dad. And he has a dad who he trusts to take care of all of his needs. He's so carefree. He's looking to his dad. And I thought, well, what do you have that I don't have? I have a heavenly father. I have my elder brother at the right and the man said, hi, he will deliver. I can look to him. And there can be joy, and there can be encouragement, and there can be this new life that we would not faint and lose heart. That's the way it ought to be for us. As a man on his deathbed, he was asked by his pastor, is your faith strong? He said, no, but my Jesus is strong, and therefore it's well with my soul. Beloved, consider him who endured such hostility from wicked men so that you won't grow weary and you won't lose heart. Let's sing together. 2:17, and give to the Lord Jesus what he deserves. 2:17.